What would you consider to be the most important concept in Christianity? Of course, Christianity is centered on the person of Jesus Christ, and nothing else compares to him in importance. But if we were, for the sake of argument, to exclude the person of Jesus in this discussion, what idea would you name as the most crucial to your faith? Now, the possibilities are nearly endless, and good arguments could be made for a number of answers. But I was forced to think twice when I read the following statement. The most important single concept of Christianity is forgiveness. At first, I wondered, are these guys just overstating the case just to sell their book, which happened to be on the topic of forgiveness? But as I thought about it more, I could see their point. Our relationship with God is based on forgiveness. Any human relationship has to exercise forgiveness if it's going to last. And even our relationship with ourselves requires the ability to forgive oneself. Singer Don Henley from the group The Eagles identifies in one of his songs, forgiveness as the heart of the matter. Now, I must confess, Don Henley is usually not one of the sources that I look to for theological truth, but he hit it on the head this time. He's absolutely right. Forgiveness is the heart of the matter. And it goes to show that even those outside the Christian faith recognize the importance of this matter of forgiveness. And yet, as important as this is, I must also agree with another writer who calls forgiveness one of the most widely misunderstood concepts of Christianity. The teaching of forgiveness has been misused and abused in our relationships with God, with others, and with ourselves. So much out there, even some that claims to be biblical, has clouded the subject and left many people confused, hurt, disillusioned, and sometimes disenchanted with Christianity. Bruce Parmenter, who's a very familiar name in this church, writes in his book, Forgiveness, The Impossible Possibility, forgiveness is the most difficult act we are ever called upon to consider. Now, over the next several weeks, I would like to examine this concept of forgiveness from a scriptural perspective. We are going to see forgiveness in light to our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, the relationship we have within the church body, and then finally, the relationship we have with ourselves. And in doing so, we are going to uncover some facts, but also some fiction about forgiveness, some widely held concepts that just don't stand up under the light of God's Word. And some of the things you're going to hear will be challenging. Some of the things you're going to hear are not going to sit right because we've been taught certain things all our lives. And when we discover that that's not really what God says, it can be unsettling. But I challenge you to have an open mind and an open Bible and allow God to establish the meanings and the ramifications of forgiveness in all of these relationships. There are going to be times you're going to be surprised at what you hear, but I hope that in the end you will be enlightened and encouraged in this most important topic. A good place to start is with a definition. What is meant by forgiveness? The original Greek term that's used carried the meaning of a release, a pardon, or a cancellation. In classical Greek, it was the voluntary release of a person or a thing over which one has legal or actual control. The legal use is important to release from a legal bond, to exempt, or to acquit. It was actually used in financial realm. In fact, we still do that today. You can forgive a debt. And the person who had owed you now doesn't owe you anything anymore. The debt is canceled. Charles Stanley thus defines forgiveness as the act of setting someone free from an obligation to you that is the result of a wrong done against you. Let me say that again. Forgiveness is the act of setting someone free from an obligation to you that is the result of a wrong done against you. Now, in the Bible, forgiveness goes one step further. Not only is the debt canceled, but there is a restoration of fellowship between the estranged parties. So it's getting rid of the negative, the debt, but it's also bringing the parties back together. Oftentimes the debt comes in between those involved, straining the relationship between them. In forgiveness, there is the possibility that that relationship can be restored. Now, when we talk about our relationship with God, that is not only a possibility, it is a definite occurrence. When it comes between people, as we will see, it is not a guarantee of reconciliation because both sides have to choose to reconcile. And there are times when one or the other will not. But at the very least, it is the release of a debt. You can look at that person who wronged you and say, "You don't owe me anymore." That's the real idea behind the concept of forgiveness. Now, throughout the Bible, forgiveness begins with God. Did you know that no religious book except the Bible teaches that God completely forgives sin? Christianity is the only religion that offers that kind of hope, that God forgives. We don't have to make up for the wrongs we've done. We don't have to try to counterbalance and have more good than bad. God forgives. He removes the sin from our lives so that we can have that restored relationship with Him. All other world religions deal with the wrongs we do in some other way. And it's always the worshiper that has to take the initiative, to take the first step in any kind of reconciliation. But in Christianity, God took the first step. God took the initiative. The possibility of forgiveness is rooted in the character and the actions of God. God is holy. That means He is perfect in all of His attributes. He is morally spotless. Sin cannot abide in His presence. And yet He is also a God of love, of mercy and grace. We see this in Exodus 34:6. As He passed in front of Moses, He proclaimed, the Lord is the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiveness. That might surprise you that that's the God of the Old Testament. You may have been told that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and fury and judgment and law. But the God of the New Testament is a God of love and grace. That's not true at all. From the beginning, God is a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness. Nehemiah describes God in Nehemiah 9:17 as a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. As Leon Morris writes, forgiveness then is possible only because God is a God of grace. And that's where we must begin, with who God is and how God acts toward us. Forgiveness begins with God. Now, the Bible is filled with the grace and the mercy of God, both Old and New Testaments. We could spend months studying the forgiveness of God and not cover all the Bible has to say on the subject. Now, for this message, I want to concentrate on three important aspects of God's forgiveness of us, some that are misunderstood, some that are even abused by those inside as well as outside the church. And I'd like to examine this topic of the forgiveness of God by looking back at examples within the pages of Scripture that illustrate God's mercy and grace. In my research, I came across a quote regarding Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. It says, here, Jesus gives us a snapshot, if you will, of God. Well, I like that parallel, and I'd like to expand on it this morning to encompass several snapshots of God's grace and his mercy and forgiveness throughout the Bible, compiling a photo album of forgiveness. That's the title of my message this morning. And as we go through the pages of this photo album, we're going to see examples of how God forgives and what that means in our relationship with him. And it is my hope that it'll help us to understand his love for us in a rich and personal way. Now, the first facet of God's forgiveness is that it is redemptive. As we mentioned, forgiveness has a financial connotation. And this word redemption does also. To redeem something means to pay for it. Literally to buy it back when we redeem something. If we take a valuable to a pawn shop and we receive money for it, in order to get the valuable back, we must redeem it. We must buy it back. We must pay the price for it. Now, God's redemptive forgiveness is graphically illustrated in the life of the Old Testament prophet Hosea. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hosea. Where you'll find it is after the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Hosea is the first of what is called the minor prophets. The first of those 12 smaller books. They're not minor in importance, they're just smaller in size. Hosea is the first of those minor prophets. And God used Hosea's own marriage as a picture of his relationship with the people of Israel. Hosea's wife, Gomer, was terribly unfaithful to him. He eventually left the prophet and their three children to pursue a life of prostitution. She wound up completely rejected by those who used her to the point that she was being sold as a common slave. And we pick it up in chapter 3 of Hosea. Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. In order for Hosea to be reunited with his wife, he had to pay a price. By the way, 15 shekels of silver was about half of the going rate of a common slave in those days. So you get the idea that Gomer wasn't valued very much, even by those who were attempting to sell her. Hosea had to redeem his wife, pay a price to buy her back. You know, Jesus came to earth for the very same reason. In Mark 10:45, he says, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. What is a ransom? It is a payment made to buy someone's freedom. It is the price of redemption. And Jesus said he came to give his life as a ransom, so that we could be redeemed. Remember that I had said that forgiveness is the cancellation of a debt? Well, what is the debt of all mankind? It's the debt of sin. The book of Romans tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then later in the same letter, Paul writes, the wages of sin is death. God told Adam and Eve in the garden, when you sin, you will die. And because Adam and Eve sinned, death was introduced into the human race, and we will all physically die. But Jesus came to redeem us, to pay the price, to purchase us again, and he purchased us with his blood. I mentioned that very familiar verse from Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But you know, that's not the end of the thought. I'd like to read that in its fuller context, beginning in verse 22. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. Just as all men fall under the condemnation of sin, so all can be justified through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. How did that happen? Well, Ephesians 1:7 tells us, in him, being Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Jesus redeemed us at the cost of his very life. Now, some might ask, if God is a God of love, a God of grace and mercy, why can't he just ignore sin? Why can't he just overlook it? And the answer lies in the holiness of God, which we've already mentioned. God is holy. Not only does he not sin, but he can't even stand sin in his presence. God will never violate the truth of his justice and his holiness to be merciful. He is merciful, but only when justice is done. You see, sin just couldn't be simply forgotten. God said there would be no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. God said there had to be a perfect sacrifice to bear the sins of mankind, and Jesus was just that. Justice was satisfied on the cross. Mercy does no violation to justice. The price was paid. See, too many misunderstand the forgiveness of God and his grace and goodness as being soft on sin. We picture an overindulgent parent who never holds their children responsible for what they do. They make excuses. They sweep everything under the rug. But this is not the portrait of God that we have in Scripture. The central event of the Bible, in fact, the central event of all human history, was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, which served as the payment for sin, which sinners themselves could not have made. He paid the debt we could not pay, and he did so with his own life. That was redemption. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. We've been redeemed. God has purchased us. God's forgiveness is redemptive. And we understand that that price tag was a high one. As Greg Laurie puts it, forgiveness might be free, but it certainly wasn't cheap. And that is so true. The price was high indeed. There is one other element of God's redemptive forgiveness that, quite frankly, I'd never thought of in this light before. But a Bible dictionary put it this way. Christ's resurrection was more than proof of his deity or innocence. It was related in a special way to his forgiveness. Christ's resurrection was an act by which God wiped out the false charges against him. It was God's declaration of the perfect righteousness of his Son, the last Adam, and the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. Because he has been acquitted and declared righteous, this is also true of those whom he represents. Thus, Christ's resurrection was a necessary condition for the forgiveness of human sin. To be forgiven is to be identified with Christ in his crucifixion and resurrection. We identify with Christ's crucifixion in that our sin is dealt with and paid for. We identify with Christ's resurrection in that our sins are forgiven and we are raised to new life. If we had to die for our own sins, God's justice would be satisfied, but we would still be dead. In his mercy and grace, he forgives our sin because of Christ's redemptive death, and we are allowed to live in newness of life, just as Jesus did when he rose on that first Easter Sunday. So it is true that on the cross, Jesus paid the price for our sin. But in another sense, redemption not only includes his death, but also his resurrection. Not only the payment for sin, but the newness of life. Only then do we see the complete picture of God's redemptive forgiveness. Now this leads us to the second aspect of God's forgiveness as seen in the Bible, and that is, it is responsible. You may not have heard it put that way before, and you might wonder what that means. Turn with me to another snapshot of God's forgiveness found in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, this is the very well-known parable of the prodigal son, one I'm sure that you're very familiar with. One writer calls this the best illustration of the forgiving nature of our Heavenly Father in the whole Bible. Now, you know the story. The younger of two sons decides he doesn't want to wait around for his inheritance, so he demands of his father that he give him his share, which was quite a sum of money. He left home, went off to a distant country, and we're told that he squandered his wealth with partying and riotous living until the point where he had nothing left. Of course, you know what happens then. When your money goes, so do your friends when you run around in that kind of a crowd. Not only that, but a famine hit the land. Money was scarce, so was food. And he ended up, the only job he could find was slopping pigs. And it got so bad that the slop that he was giving the pig started looking appetizing to him. And that's when the Bible says he came to his senses. He said, "My father's servants get treated better than this. At least they're fed. They're taken care of. I know. I'm going to go back home. And I'm going to ask my father to take me in. Not as a son, but as a servant. It would still be better than where I'm at now." Well, let's pick up the story in verse 22. The son has come. I'm sure he has rehearsed his little speech over and over. And it says that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Now listen to what the father says. He says, "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." There are so many applications that can be and have been made from this passage. But for today, I want to focus on one that we often overlook. The father accepted his son and forgave him. And he ordered his son to be clothed with a new robe, new sandals for his feet, the ring, which likely was a signet ring, meaning that he was recognized as the father's son. In other words, the father had the son cleaned up. He didn't leave him in the dirty, stinky clothes that he came in. Now, what's the significance of that, you might wonder? Again, as Greg Laurie puts it, I've heard many people say, God loves me just the way I am. And that's right. But God doesn't want to leave us that way. We are not to use God's unconditional love for a justification for a lifestyle that is not pleasing to him. You see, too many misunderstand God's forgiveness and grace as a license to sin. Since God will just forgive, what difference does it make? Paul says in Romans, should we sin all the more so that grace might abound? And of course he answers with that great reply, God forbid. By no means. That's not what God's grace and mercy is all about. God's forgiveness is responsible. It removes the sin, but it does not encourage the sinner to remain in it. Another beautiful picture of the responsible forgiveness of God is seen in John chapter 11. Jesus is confronted by the religious leaders of the day of a woman caught in the act of adultery. Actually, I misspoke. It's John chapter 8. John chapter 8, where the religious leaders bring in a woman caught in the act of adultery, and they put her in front of Jesus, and they say, the law says she should be stoned to death. What do you say? And of course, he began writing in the sand, and he looked up and said, the first one of you that doesn't have any sin can cast the first stone. And they all leave. And now it's just this woman and Jesus. And take a look at verse 10. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Now go and leave your life of sin. You see, Jesus extended God's grace. I don't condemn you either, he said. In essence, I forgive you. But that wasn't the last word. He didn't say, go on back home and resume your life of sin. He said, go and leave your life of sin. That is the responsible forgiveness that God gives. He doesn't just forgive sin for the sake of forgiving sin. He forgives sin to give us new life. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verses 8 to 10, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. In light of the forgiveness of God, we ought to live in a way that pleases Him. Paul ties these ideas of God's forgiveness being both redemptive and responsible in 2 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. There's redemption. Therefore, honor God with your body. There's the responsibility. God's forgiveness is redemptive. It is also responsible. Since our redemption was paid for by the precious blood of our Savior, we have an obligation to serve Him with our lives. And then finally, God's love is restorative. This truth is particularly significant for those who have already committed their lives to Christ. And in this context, that God's forgiveness is sometimes misunderstood and misapplied. Again, there are many examples in the pages of Scripture we could turn to illustrate the restorative nature of God's forgiveness, but we're just going to limit ourselves to three today. The first is King David, who fell into a horrible slide of adultery, deceit, and eventually murder to cover up his earlier crimes. When confronted with his sin, David repented and asked God to forgive him. His request is recorded in Psalm 51. And in verses 10 through 12, we see the restoration David found in God's forgiveness. David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Not only was David's sin forgiven, but his fellowship with God was restored as well. He regained a pure standing before God. His spirit was revived. The joy of his salvation was restored. You see, too often we fear that once sin is committed, once we've become Christians, that ruins our relationship with God. In fact, there are times when we sin that we withdraw from our fellowship with him. See, he doesn't withdraw from us. I remember when I was growing up, there was a popular slogan, "If God seems far away from you, guess who moved?" We withdraw ourselves from God, oftentimes out of guilt. But God wants to not only forgive our sin, he wants to restore that relationship. Guilt and shame drives us to hide ourselves from our Father, just like Adam and Eve tried to hide themselves when they realized their naked condition following their sin. But God wants to restore our relationship with him through forgiveness. Now, as Christians, we can fathom the concept that our fellowship with God can be restored through his forgiveness. But what about our usefulness to God? Once we have fallen into sin, can God ever again use us in his service? Too often in the church, the answer is no. We're more than willing to receive a wayward son or daughter back into the fold, but they need to sit quietly in the back. Only those with a clean record can be entrusted with the leadership and responsibility in the ministry of the church. Now, not only is such thinking unrealistic, since there's no one in the church that has a clean record, it's unbiblical as well. Scripture records many of God's people who sinned but were fully restored to service once they had repented. We see this in another picture of this aspect of God's forgiveness in the life of Simon Peter. At the critical moment in the arrest and trial of Jesus, he denied knowing his Lord, not just once, not twice, but three times. The gospel tells us that afterwards he went off and wept bitterly. I'm sure he felt that things could never be the same, even after Jesus had risen from the dead. That still gnawed at him that he had committed such a sin. And yet in John 21, Jesus reached out in restoring forgiveness for his faithless friend. Remember, three times he asked Simon Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Now, I personally believe that he did that three times because Simon Peter had denied him three times. It was a restorative step. But I also want you to notice that after each time that Peter affirmed his love for Jesus, Jesus gave him a task. "Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs." Not only did Jesus remove the sin and the shame from Peter, he gave him a ministry to fulfill. And the book of Acts shows how mightily Peter was used of God in the birth of the church. Rather than being tossed into the scrap heap of humiliation, Peter was restored in his usefulness to God. How the Christian church needs to be reminded of this truth today. How many men and women have been convinced or been convinced by others that they are too scarred, too marred to be used by God? Even as there is no sin that Christ's blood cannot wash away, there is no one so tainted by sin that God cannot use. For a third example, you could see the person of John Mark, a young man who went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And at some point, he deserted the missionaries and went home. Later on, when Paul and Barnabas were going to embark on a second missionary journey, Barnabas said, "Let's take John Mark." And Paul says, "No way, nothing doing. He's a quitter. I don't want to take him. I can't trust him." At this point, Paul is so much like the church today. He blew it. He had his chance. He gave it up. No second chances here. And you would think if anybody would be willing to give a second chance, it'd be Paul. It was Barnabas who was exercising that restorative forgiveness that God gives to us. And in the end, Paul and Barnabas split, and Barnabas took John Mark with him, and he ended up being a vital part of the early church, wrote the second gospel. And even Paul himself had to admit toward the end of his life, "Bring Mark with you because he's useful to me." God forgives, he also restores. How the Christian church needs to be reminded of this truth today. Too often we are willing to forgive sinners, but when saints fall into sin, they're banished. Oh, you may have your sin forgiven, but your usefulness for God is no more. And I don't see that in the pages of Scripture. So from this photo album of God's forgiveness, I hope that we've learned or at least been reminded of the true nature of God's forgiveness of us. His forgiveness is redemptive. It cost the Son of God his life to purchase our salvation. And this leads to God's responsible forgiveness, which does not leave us in a life of sin, but changes us to the holiness of Christ. And it allows for our restoration to full fellowship with God and usefulness in his church. Now, there may be other concepts in Christianity that could be argued as more important, but I can't think of one more precious to my own life than that of forgiveness. Especially of God's forgiveness of me. So let's review a few of the facts and fiction on forgiveness that we've seen today. God's forgiveness of us is freely given, but it is not cheap. And we've seen that to be a fact. God loves me just as I am, but requiring no change of behavior on my part. That's fiction. Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more." God loves me just as I am, but he loves me too much to leave me that way. That's a fact. And God will forgive sin, but those who commit certain sins cannot be used by God again. And I'd have to conclude that's fiction. God's grace is restorative, and he can use anyone he chooses. Have you experienced God's forgiveness in your life? That's where it must begin. Until you've been forgiven, you will not have the ability to forgive others or yourself. Once you receive God's forgiveness, you can see the blessings of that forgiveness overflow into the life of others and other areas of your life. And so I would encourage you, if you have not done so already, accept the forgiveness of God today. He has redeemed you. He wants to restore you. Accept his gift of grace. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we are reminded of your grace, it stirs up gratitude in our hearts. We are so thankful for the redemptive work of your Son, that he laid down his life, paying the debt we could never pay. We thank you that your grace is responsible. You love us as we are, but you don't want to leave us that way. You want to bring us to a newness of life, an abundant life, as you had intended when you first created man. And I also thank you that your grace is restorative, that you're not done with us, even when we blow it, which all of us have. I pray that we would not only learn of your forgiveness and appreciate it, but that it would inspire us in the way we live, the way we act toward others, even the way we view ourselves. And so once again, we thank you for your forgiveness. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.